Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Our study from the book of Romans. And if you will, please turn to the third chapter. But after you've found the third chapter, and we'll begin in a little while at the 24th verse, I ask your attention that we spend a few moments by way of review. And I feel that this is very essential to us, because as we go week in and week out in the study of this book, we need to always tie the theme together. Once again, just briefly run over the major points that the Apostle Paul has emphasized to the Roman Christians, keeping in mind all the while that he was guided by the Holy Spirit in what he taught. Now, we brought to our attention that the Epistle of Romans is a great doctrinal treatise. It is a book that emphasizes doctrine that is unique and peculiar and distinctive to New Testament Christianity. In this book, the Apostle Paul has emphasized, or does emphasize, the plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, that system of God by which he saves man, and all of the various ingredients that he has put into that plan. Now, in chapter 1, he mentioned his apostolic call and of his desire to visit the brethren there in Rome, and how he was ready to preach the gospel to them at Rome, just as he had at other places. And he emphasized that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word gospel meaning good news, of course. And the gospel reveals unto us the righteousness of God, meaning the way that God has designed to make man righteous and acceptable in his sight. And at the very outset of the book, he mentions that it is a system of faith. The just shall live by faith. And he goes to some detail to emphasize the kind of faith that he has in mind. Not a dead faith, not simply a mental acceptance of certain facts, but a faith that acts in obedience to the things that the gospel includes. And he brought out that it is a system of man's faith, not faith alone, but it does involve faith. In chapter 2, he stressed how that both the Gentiles as well as the Jew are in sin. They lived under different laws. The Jews under an unwritten, or the Gentiles under an unwritten moral law. The Jews under the written Mosaic law. Neither, of course, could live perfectly under that law. Each would be judged according to the law under which they lived. But now, all men live subject to and are amenable and answerable to Jesus Christ. Whatever might have gone on before and whatever might have been binding before, that has been taken out of the way. We're now under Christ. There is a universal need of salvation, and the system of Christ provides a universal offer of salvation. And inasmuch as he speaks of the Jew, and the Jew having previously been God's chosen people, he raises the question, now that Christ has come, just who is a Jew? That is, just who is the people, or who are the people that are acceptable before God? It's not those who have undergone the physical rite of the Mosaic law of physical circumcision, but those who have been circumcised of the heart, those whose sins had been cut away by the power of God. They are the ones, whether Jew or Gentile. And having shown that all can be God's people, he asked the question, well, what advantage is it then to be a Jew? In our day and age, it is of no advantage to be either Jew or Gentile, because the gospel is for all and all on the same terms. But the Jewish people prior to Christ did have an advantage, because to them had been committed the oracles of God. And in those oracles were all of the prophecies foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And the Jews also had the advantage that they misunderstood of service to all mankind, because through them the Savior was going to come. Paul emphasizes also how God was right, God was just in condemning that which was evil. He would not have been just if he had not condemned evil. It would not have been just to treat wickedness and goodness just alike, to treat righteousness and unrighteousness just alike. Therefore, he offers to save mankind, but he does condemn unrighteousness. And then he emphasizes that we are not justified by the deeds of the law, referring specifically to the old Mosaic law, but rather, we are justified by the grace of God. Now, there can be no question, folks, that if it were not for the grace of God, the unmerited favor that God has extended to man, there would not be any such thing of which Paul is writing, the system of salvation. It is because of God's love and God's mercy and God's goodness toward an undeserving humanity that there is such a thing as a scheme of redemption. So in this scheme of redemption, there is the grace of God. And there is also the necessity, the faith of man. And in our next few verses now, beginning with verse 24, and continuing on, we're going to see that it is a system that includes blood, it is a system that includes law, it is a system that includes works of a specific sort, not works of merit of which man can boast, but works of obedience to the commands of God. Now this brings us, I think, in a reasonable enough review, to verse 24. He wrote, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now there are certain key words that we need to understand in that passage, and the first into which I call your attention is once again that term righteousness in verse 25. To declare his righteousness, to declare God's way of making man righteous. But in verse 24, he emphasizes the grace of God. We are justified because of the grace of God. There is no proper understanding of the plan of salvation without the inclusion of the grace of God. Then there's that great word redemption. To redeem something simply means to buy it back. And I often use the phrase, and I think it's a good one. We sell our souls to Satan by sinning, and Christ has bought us back with the price of his blood. He has been set forth as the propitiation, as the atonement, as the satisfactory payment for the sins of mankind. And of course, that payment was his blood. And it was for the sins that are past. Now, this can be understood in at least two senses, and both of them correctly so. The Bible teaches us in 1 John 2 and verse 2 that Christ died or the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And also, he is the one, or has the power, or his blood is the power that brings about forgiveness of sins of those who live prior to Christ, as well as those who live after the cross of Christ. It is not improper to think of the blood of Christ as flowing both ways. Now, under the old law, there were continually the offering of sacrifices. Daily sacrifices, weekly, monthly, yearly. And these did not bring about the forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot bring about forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 10:4. Therefore, they at best roll those sins forward for another year, relieve man of responsibility of them for another year, but the actual power and the only power, the only cleansing force that the Bible upholds of the power to forgive the sins of man is the blood of Jesus Christ. So the blood of Christ flowed back and covered the faithful under the old law, and it also offers salvation to all of those this side of the cross who come in contact with that saving blood. And that very fact emphasizes to us the great power of the blood of Christ. Now also, it offers forgiveness of sins that are past in contrast to sins of the future. When one comes in contact with the blood of Christ, as he does when he is baptized, as we'll learn more emphatically in Romans chapter 6, He does not receive at that time forgiveness of sins that may yet lie in his future. He does enter into the body of Christ, and the blood of Christ, like your blood in your body, flows through the body, and the body is the church. And as one is loyal in the body to Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin, 1 John chapter 1, 6, 7, and 8. And so the blood of Christ, being the power of God, does not forgive future sins, but it provides the power for the forgiveness of future sins. Now, this 26th verse is one of the most dramatic statements concerning God that I think we find in this entire epistle. It talks about, at this time, in this dispensation, in this age, His righteousness, His plan of salvation. What does it do? What did it enable God to do and to be? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, folks, His death and the shedding of His blood, demonstrated two qualities and made possible two actions by deity. One, God showed He was just because justice demands the punishment of sin. Now, as we mentioned in closing out our lesson, I believe, some 2 weeks ago, sin must be paid for. Somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay for my sin. Somebody has to pay for your sin. Or justice will demand condemnation. Now, there would be no justice if that were not so. So, God showed Himself to be just by exacting penalty for sin. But the penalty was placed on the Son that He provided. At the cross of Jesus Christ, God showed Himself to be just in demanding penalty for sin. And penalty was paid. But He also showed Himself to be merciful. He showed Himself to be willing to justify those who had sinned. And it was at the cross of Christ that the justice of God and the mercy of God meet one another. Inasmuch as God provided Christ to die on the cross and shed His blood and pay the penalty for our sin, this enabled Him, therefore, to look upon the one who was actually guilty of sin and justify that guilty one. So at the cross of Christ, when Christ became the propitiation by His blood, God demonstrated Himself both just and justifier. But not justifier to just anybody, but justifier to those that believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we see His plan right there. We see the place of the cross in His plan. We see the power of His blood in His plan. We see these qualities of God in His plan, exacting justice, but also justifying the one that deserves punishment. Now, I want us to look at this word justified just a little bit, because justified, in our conversation, has more than one usage. And I'm going to try to illustrate it this way. One way, let's say here's a man that's accused of a crime, and he is brought before the proper tribunals to be tried. And after the evidence is submitted, it is found that he is innocent of that of which he is charged. Therefore, being justified, he is allowed to be free. Now, he was free and justified because he was innocent. He wasn't guilty. Another situation, a second use of the term justified. Here's a man that is brought in because he is accused of having shot somebody, killed somebody. And he's brought before the trial, the proper tribunals, and after all the witnesses and all the evidence has come, it is determined that he did what he did in protection of his own life, self-defense. And therefore, if one has done something like that, at least in the laws of our land, in self-defense, he is said to have done what he did, but was justified. He killed a man. There's no question about that. He's not like the other fellow. He wasn't totally innocent of having done it. He did the deed. But the circumstances justified him. He had justification for doing so. And therefore, we say he was justified, and he goes free. Now, there is a third measure of justification. Here is one that comes in, having been charged with a crime, And after all of the evidence is in and the witnesses have testified, it is determined he did the deed. He is indeed guilty of what he was accused of doing. And yet, somebody else pays the penalty and he goes free. Now, it is in that last sense, folks, that we are justified from sin. We are not innocent. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're not innocent. We can't be justified because of our own innocence. And there is no justification whatsoever for mankind to ever take it upon himself to violate the law of God. And therefore, we couldn't say we did it in self-defense or some reasonable facsimile thereof. The problem with us is we are guilty, but still we go free. Why? Because somebody else paid the penalty, and if we believe in that somebody else, who in our instance is Jesus Christ, we are enabled to go free. We need to understand that word justification. This is a demonstration of the way that God saves man and that which we have enjoyed because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, at this point, we might pause for a moment. Does anybody have any questions about these three or four verses we've looked at thus far? Any comment that you want to make before we proceed? If not, let's look at verse 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In view of the fact, Paul is saying, and he's drawing a conclusion here, in view of the fact that God has justified man because somebody else paid the penalty, Christ dying on the cross, in what can man boast? Of what can man boast? Wherein is the power of man to be braggadocious or boastful or self-righteous or meritorious about anything? Paul said that's excluded. It simply means that there is no way, if we be among the saved, that we can boast of our salvation because of our own goodness or that we deserved it. Where is the boasting then? Why, neither Jew nor Gentile had any reason to boast. By what law? Now, there is law involved in the system of salvation. It is rather tiring sometimes to hear some run about the country that we are not under law. What law? Any law, they say. And a man to tell me that one time. We're not under any law. I said, well, now, what is law? And we both agreed that law is simply the rule of authority. And we're not under any law. What he said? I said, now, who made that law? Now, that's a law. And he says that we're under it. Man that says we're not under law and uses law to say we're not under law, he's lawless. That's another one of those doctrines that shoots itself in the foot. We're under law. We couldn't sin if we weren't under law because that's what sin is, a transgression of the law. By what law, however, are we justified? Paul says, is it a law of works? Is it a law of merit? Is it a law of your own righteousness? Is it because you deserve it? Is it because you've earned it? Is it because God owes it to you? He says, no, that's not it at all. But there's another law. It's a law of faith that we must believe is a part of God's law. That God's grace has provided a system of salvation is a part of God's law. That the power of the blood of Christ saves us from sin is a part of God's law. That's the law by which we are saved. And therefore, Paul concludes that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He's talking about the old Mosaic law, or the law of works, or the law of merit, or the law of man's self-righteousness. We can't be saved that way. To put it in a very easily understood fashion, we cannot save ourselves by ourselves, by our own goodness. We couldn't do enough good to even erase one evil thought, one evil word, one evil deed. Therefore, we're not saved by our own merit. And he's emphasizing here to whom the credit of salvation belongs, you see. This whole system of which the book of Romans speaks, it all came from God and the credit belongs to God. Now, he touches here upon verse 29 and 30, a theme that also vibrates throughout this book. And that is, the gospel is for all. There's a universal need for it. There is universal provision of it. And so he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Now, pause right there. Because the Jews had been God's special chosen people for certain and special purposes, it might have been easy for some, both of the Jew and the Gentile, to conclude that God is simply a God that's concerned about the Jew. But as you study both the Old and the New Testament, you see there never has been a time when God has been unconcerned about anybody. The reason we hear more in the Bible about God's relationship with the Jew is because the Bible tells us the story of God's plan of salvation, which involved the Jew. We don't have all the record as to how he might have dealt with Gentiles. At least we just have a little flicker here and there, and I'm not surprised that there's not much in there because that's not the theme of the Bible. The Jew was an integral part of the system of salvation. And some might have concluded because they were special and the descendants of Abraham for this special purpose, that God is simply the God of the Jew. He said, no, that's not it. Is he not of the not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So what's Paul saying here? Something that was rather hard for the Jew of the first century to have to swallow. God is concerned not only about us, but he's concerned about others as well. He's always been concerned about others. Even if one goes back and looks at the Old Testament Jewish prophets, as they foretold of the Christ that was to come, you will see that it was always God's intention to embrace and to include the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world. And so Paul emphasizes this. He's the God of all. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentile, through faith. What's he saying here? God's interested in both. God's interested in all. All need what he offers. He offers salvation to everybody, and he offers it on the same terms and by the same system. Now this means Christianity is different from other dispensations. It's different from that Mosaic law that was unique to the Israelites. It's different from the patriarchal law that was unique to individual families. It is a universal, all-encompassing law that covers the need of every person everywhere, and such has always been God's intent through Jesus Christ. So then he raises the question in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? The fact that the faith of Jesus Christ has come, the fact that the system of faith open to all has now come, does that mean the old law of Moses was made void? That is, empty, useless, vanity, of no value? Not at all. Indeed, it's been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, but it was not made empty and useless. It was established. It was proven. It was verified to be what God intended it to be, the guide of that special nation of Jews to bring Christ into the world. And the fact that Christ has come, the fact that the faith has come, the fact that the system of salvation to all has come, verifies and proves the old law that pointed to this system was well established by God. It's not operative now. Nobody's amenable to it now. But the fact that Christ fulfilled it and accomplished it proved that it was of great value. And so one would not think that the old Mosaic law was useless and empty and vain and evil and bad. It just simply wasn't God's plan of salvation. It wasn't adequate. It wasn't sufficient. And I think it's proper for us to understand that the old law defined the sin, how sinful sin was. The old law condemned the sin. It certainly did that. But the old law did not have within its provisions the ultimate remission of sin. That would come about through Christ and through His system, you see. All right, anybody have any comment at this point? Good point. Right from the very time that God made the promise to Abraham concerning the Messiah that was to come, it was to everybody. In thy seed shall all families, or in another place, all nations of the earth be blessed. It was always intended to be universal. It was never intended to be tribal or national or restricted in that fashion. It is, the benefits of it at least, are restricted to those who believe in Christ. This we noted back up there in verse 26. All right, now chapter 4. He's going to draw some conclusions. We're going to find out here as we go into chapter 4 that this system of faith is not a new thing, at least not new in principle, because men have served God under similar systems with different specifics, but similar systems previously. And Abraham was one of them. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, Abraham, it says here, was not justified by works. Hold your finger right there and turn with me over here now to James, the second chapter. James chapter 2. It says Abraham was saved by faith. Counted righteous by faith, not by works. In James 2, beginning with verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now wait just a minute here. Paul says in Romans he was not saved by works. James says he was saved by works. Who's right? Both of them. Isn't it obvious that they're talking about two different kinds of works? He was not saved by works of merit, but he was saved by works of obedience. And we need to understand, folks, that when we obey God, we haven't earned anything. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 tells us that when we obey God, we've only done that which we ought to do. There's nothing specially meritorious about that. We've simply done what we ought to do. And Paul here quotes from what we know to be Genesis 15:6, when he says in the book of Romans, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. We go on down here into verse 23. And James quotes the very same passage. The Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. They both quote the same Old Testament passage. They both show it was a system of faith, and James emphasizes something that this system of faith includes, whereas Paul emphasized something that this system of faith excludes. Paul in Romans says the system of faith excludes works of merit, but James says the system of faith includes works of obedience. People sometimes run around, it's not by works, we're not by works. Well, it depends on what kind of works you're talking about. There are different kinds of works. It's rather obvious that Paul and James were not talking about the same kind of works. So, Abraham also was counted righteous before God in a similar system that God has offered to all mankind by which we can be justified before God. A system of faith that includes works of obedience. Now that's how we're saved. And that's how Abraham was counted righteous. All of those things pertaining to Abraham was a prefigure. It pointed to, it gave us a demonstration. It was an example of, it was a type of, the very system under which we live and to which we're going to give us. A system offered by the grace of God, a system that we partake of the benefits by faith, but the kind of faith that leads us to works not of merit, but of obedience. That's the way Abraham was made right with God, and that's the way I can be made right with God, and you have to be made right with God. So in verse 4 he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. Now, if you're working along the line of trying to earn or merit salvation, then if you merited it, it wouldn't be a gift of God, would it? If you earned it, you'd say, judgment, hey, God, I want what's coming to me. Now, I want to tell you something. You don't want that. Thank God for Jesus Christ. We don't have to receive what's coming to us. But if we lived a life of meritorious works and thought thereby, we could say, now, God, you owe it to me. It wouldn't be of grace. But it is of grace. It is of unmerited faith. It is a benefit bestowed upon man that he never earned nor deserved. And that's exactly the way Abraham was justified before God. And when we understand that, why, we can understand how we are saved. In verse 5 he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is, his obedient faith. That's the way we're made right. I hope you can see how Paul is really explaining God's system of salvation from sin. And not only does he call Abraham to attention in the next verse, two verses, he mentions David, something David had to say. David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or count or reckon sin. Now David here wrote this in the 32nd Psalm. Paul is quoting from the 32nd Psalm, and Paul is telling us, man is blessed if his sins are covered. Now, down through the Bible, we read of people trying to cover their sins the wrong way. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sins the wrong way. Achan tried to cover his sin the wrong way. Saul tried to cover his sin the wrong way. Aaron, all down through the years. David was a classic example of trying to cover his sin the wrong way. There's only one way to really cover sin and prosper. Solomon talks about the one who is blessed, who prospers because his sins are covered. But there's only one way to prosper having your sins covered, and that's they be forgiven. You can't earn them away. You can't do enough good to have them erased. The only way for sins and iniquities to be covered is by forgiveness. And so how blessed is that person who, though he's guilty of sin, God won't count it against him anymore. Now you just think about that. Now you know, if you're a parent, what it is to have your child do that which is in violation of your will. And yet, after everything is settled and all is taken care of, why, you don't count that against them anymore. You don't hold that. Next time you have to correct them, you don't bring it up. Now, you remember the issue, and just keep gouging them with it. People that really forgive don't bury the hatchet and leave the handle out, and God doesn't either. When one is forgiven, it's gone as far as God is concerned. When it's forgiven, you're no longer guilty. You're counted as guiltless. And it is by this system that's come through the grace of God, partaken of by obedient faith, made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood, according to the law that He has given in the gospel. Grace, faith, blood, law. There's another one there, and I can't think of what it was. Anyway, it was there. So if you listen close, you got it. But anyway, a various ingredient, all involved in this great system of salvation, by which we are counted righteous, even though otherwise we would be condemned as guilty.